Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here with you this morning, and I am so glad to see so many faces, some I haven't seen in quite a while, and are traveling to visit with us, and I appreciate that, and others of our family who have been away for a time, and I certainly appreciate them as well. I want to greet all of you in the name of Christ, and I ask if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I wish you a warm and hopefully sunny Father's Day. And on no account of myself, we do happen to come to Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 17 and going through verse 21, which is about the Christian home, ironically enough. Colossians chapter 3, and verse 17 begins, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." We often think of God and our faith, and especially our obedience to God's will, only in big moments. Only when the chips are down and you go all in. And those are the times that we often think most about our faithfulness to God and our relationship with Him. But in fact, our relationship with God must own every aspect of our lives. Verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Everything that we do must be in God's name, in Christ's name, and for His purposes. No matter how, in our minds, minor, or in God's minds, major. And so we have here the idea of the Christian home. Aristotle believed that civilization rested on three essential pillars. And the three pillars were relationships. The relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters. And we'll deal with the last one in 2 weeks anyway. But the first two, husbands and wives, and parents and children. Aristotle believed that a civilization's success rested on those three relationships. And those are the three relationships we oftentimes neglect most. We think of, as I said before, the big moments. Those moments that seem most obviously detrimental or successful in our minds. Moments of inspiration, moments of evangelism, moments of whatever the case might be. Pope John Paul II, he said that as the family goes, so goes the nation and so goes the whole world in which we live. Now, these two gentlemen, wise as they might be, agree with Paul, but from a different perspective. Both of these individuals draw from an earthly perspective. They think of the nation as a whole, and while we need to think of the nation, we need to pray for the king, as Peter would talk about. We need to respect the civil governments that exist. That cannot be our focus. Our focus must be on the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and the relationship that we have with one another as well as with God. And so, Paul, in fact, instead of going from their perspective, which is society as a whole and the nation as a whole, Paul, goes from spirituality, which is always the more important basis. He says in marriage that everything that we do must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 18 he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." The first thing you notice here is that he doesn't force submission. Because you can't force submission. Submission, the ability to decide that you are going to put yourself under another. So it first and foremost is a voluntary or willful decision that's made. And as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, go ahead and mark your passage here in Colossians 3, but we're going to head over to 1 Peter chapter 3. There we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 1. Here we read, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So he really draws on two perspectives there in 1 Peter chapter 3. Not only the voluntary submission that shows the example to the unbelieving husband, Peter says that example, that willful submission goes a long way in your relationship. That if you show your commitment not only to the Lord, because that's where this is based off of. It's not based off of, hey, this is what's best for me, though it is. Hey, this is what's best for my family, though it is. Hey, this is what's best for the nation or the culture that I live in, for the world as a whole, though it is. This is what's best for the kingdom. This is what's best for God, and that's why I'm doing this. This whole section that we've been dealing with is about Christ's supremacy. And that's the book of Colossians as a whole. Jesus is Lord. So, this is my relationship with my husband. This is my relationship with my wife. This is my relationship with my father or mother, and this is my relationship with my children. And then on we'll go in 2 weeks with slaves and masters. But it's this voluntary and willful submission that goes so far. And notice that he doesn't just draw on himself and his inspiration today. He actually goes back into Genesis and says, this is the way it's been. This is the way it's been since the days of Sarah even. And if you go back further, as we will when we deal with husbands, back to Genesis 3, the problem ultimately in the garden was that there was a lack of submission, a lack of understanding our positions in the world. He goes on here in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And we'll stop right there for a second, because sometimes when he uses the plural, we get the wrong idea. So you say, husbands, love your wives. Now he's talking to all husbands, but I'm going to specifically say it this way. Husband, love your wife. He's saying you, or you, or you, or you. And I just pointed to like three women, sorry. He's saying, I pointed over here and there's no men in this section here. He's saying, husband, you, husband, love your wife. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's saying, you have to do that. It's not a general, which is what we like. We like it to be general, generic. We like it to go to everybody. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. It's not an idea, it's a command. Love your wives. We looked at that in Ephesians 5. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love your wives as you love yourself, Paul would mention there. And he goes on here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We go to verse 7 then, which he usually does this, the apostles usually do this. When they talk about wives, then they talk about husbands. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Which the inference he makes is that if you're not doing that, they will be hindered. Your relationship with God is, in effect, part of your relationship with your wife. It's that circle again. It's that wheel, you might say, that wagon wheel that's got all those spokes that come into the central hub. The central hub is Christ. It has to be. But your relationship in each of these instances is what gives the foundation of your Christianity as a whole. And we have to be good husbands or good wives. We have to be good employers. We have to be good parents. We have to be good children. We have to be Christians in all those aspects, or we're not Christians at all. And so he says, husbands, he says, love your wives. And Peter would go on to say, dwell with them with understanding. Men and women speak different languages oftentimes. And he says, husbands, you need to realize that and work to understand them. Good luck, but work to understand them. He says, honor your wife as to the weaker vessel and being heirs together with the grace of life. And that's what we are. If we are in this together, not only do I have a family in the church, I have a spouse, hopefully, in the church. And that will help me even greater, to even greater success, potentially. Which seems to be the idea in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, when he's talking about elders having wives that need to have that support system, those people behind you. He says, do not be bitter toward them, though, that back in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19. Do not be bitter toward them. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. You remember what Adam said when God came to him? Like, what in the world are you doing hiding? And he says that I was naked. So I hid myself. Well, who told you that you were naked? And what did he say? He blames the woman. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The only thing he needed to say was that last part. I ate. Because that's all that really matters to God. He says, I ate. That could have been enough. The problem that he says, even, he's blaming her. And when you go down to the condemnation that each of them receives, Adam is condemned not just because he ate, but because he allowed the woman to usurp her place. That he was not the leader. And yet he's bitter towards her. And he has no reason to be. He's in this because he ate, not because she gave it to him. We want every excuse we possibly can have. We want to blame whoever we can. And honestly, husbands, we're really honest with ourselves. Wives don't just happen to be the closest proximity to us, so they get the blame the most. That sometimes we have a hard time leading by example. And when we do things wrong, there's an easy scapegoat. And Paul says, that's not where our blame belongs. Our blame, when we do something wrong, not bitterness towards her, full brunt on ourselves. Because we did it wrong. We ate, you might say. 1 Samuel chapter 25, we deal with a man who's not necessarily bitter towards his wife, though you could definitely make the inference from his actions with everyone else. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, in verse 2, we read of a man whose name means fool. I love how Jews name their children. And we don't know if this man received this name from his parents, which would be just hilarious, or if he received this name because it's his actions, as we saw a number of individuals were. But we find this man named Nabal. And in 1 Samuel chapter 25, in verse 2, it says, now there was a man in Maon, whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, you get this idea at first. This guy's got to be fairly intelligent. He's got to be fairly wise, in some ways at least, if he's going to be as rich as he is. He's got a lot of livestock here. And the man, and the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was, notice this, harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. Took nothing after Caleb, obviously. But he was of the house of Caleb. And the man was harsh, it says, and evil. And when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. Now when they do this, they're supposed to ask because of his prosperity. And as we see later on by the servants who go to Abigail, that in fact his David's soldiers are part of the reason he's getting this prosperity. They even admit that we found no obstacles in our way. We found no thieves, we found no wolves, we found no problems in the wilderness when we were taking our sheep and the goats along the way because of David's men. And they didn't take anything from us. They in fact protected us, they say. And so there was a level of right that David has over this, over his prosperity. And all he asks is for some of the prosperity that Nabal has now. And Nabal, as we see, is the fool that he is, and he refuses to give it. And he says, well, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? He knows full well who David is and who the son of Jesse is. He knows what the situation is, but he doesn't want to give it. And when we go forward, we see Abigail going out to meet him and working out the arrangements and giving David his due in a way. And as he does so, we see in verse 36, though he has all this prosperity and will not give to those who have need, which is demanded by the old law, nor will he pay his debts to David that he has, because David's men protected his livestock and his men. Look at verse 36, it says, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. This guy's just a fool. David David has just come and asked for some assistance in his wanderings through the wilderness while he's trying to avoid Saul, trying not to be killed by the current king. And this man will not help, but he's going to throw his own feast. And it's not just going to be a small feast for his shearers, which is what really he should have done to give them the prosperity. But it's a feast of a king. He's got to go all out and do everything he can. And it says, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. Now it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And it says that 10 days later, he died. Now what would you expect if you find out that David literally was girding his waist with his belt, he was arming his men, and they were marching to kill not only Nabal, but all of the men, all of the males of Nabal's household? And she, Abigail, through her understanding and her wisdom and her prudence, went out to meet David, and only by Abigail's judicious decision was this bloodshed avoided. And instead of thanking her, it says his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. No thank you. No appreciation to his wife, who's obviously much smarter than he is. Nothing. Because he was a harsh man, the Bible says, and he was, as his namesake admits, a fool. A.T. Robertson, he said, it is useless to call your wife honey if you act like vinegar toward her. Husbands, he says, love your wife. Do not be bitter toward them. Have you told your wife you love her today? And more importantly, are you showing it through your actions and your leadership? Husbands have a responsibility not only to lead their families, but to be the husbands to their wives, to love their wives. And not just in word, but in deed, in truth. To do the things that are best for their wives' outcome. And that's when a wife finds it easier to submit to her own husband, as it is fitting in the Lord. That relationship is a symbiosis, you might say. It's both contributing to the relationship in a way that everything is taken care of. And it's the way God designed it, which is the most important part. Not just that it works, not just that it helps this area, not just that it helps the country, not just that it helps the world as a whole, but most importantly, because it's the way God designed it. It's the way God wants it done. And therefore, that's the way it should be done. He goes on in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And he's speaking just as wives are voluntarily, willfully submitting. He's speaking to children who are able to choose to be obedient or disobedient. And you might say, well, every child is able to choose, but in different ways. You know, my 5-year-old is able to choose to be obedient or disobedient. But he doesn't mean to be disobedient, even when he is, to the degree he is. Whereas you get older children, they are capable of making the decision to be disobedient. And that's what he's talking about here. Children that are able to respect, whether they're Christians or not, able to respect the supremacy of Christ. Because that's what all this is based off of. Not, hey, it's good for you, though Paul makes that argument in Ephesians, that it might be well with you. It's the first commandment with promise, because it's the first commandment you get as a child, that you don't want spankings or discipline. That if you keep this command, if you're obedient to your parents, that things will work out for you in regard to your parents. But he makes the argument not from that position, not that it's the best thing for you, but more precisely that it's from Christ's supremacy. That Jesus is Lord, so this is what I'm going to do. And then on the other side, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Verse 21. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, he would go on there to say, but bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He's saying inconsistent parenting is a detriment to the child's development. Children, we found, need structure. They need rules. And parents who don't give them rules, the children will run amok. And sometimes they'll create their own rules, which are never as stringent as need to be designed. And so inconsistent parenting ends up not developing the child, but deterring the child and hurting the child in the long run. In Genesis chapter 18, God explains discipline to Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, in verse 16, He says, then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The first and foremost you got to realize is God, as the father of Abraham, not just of the world, but specifically of Abraham, asks, Abraham is going to be a great man, and he's going to teach his children and his children's children, and inadvertently his children's children's children all the way down the line, many great things, hopefully. Should I hide what I'm about to do from him? Or should I let him watch, or at least understand what I'm doing? And God decides, I'll let him watch. I'll let him see what's going on. And so it says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. It was God's design that he prepare Abraham for what was coming. Not just his son, but ultimately the nations coming through him and all of them being blessed by him. And it says in verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turn away and they go into Sodom. And you know, in verse 19, they find out Sodom's depravity, and they end up bringing Lot and his family out, though his wife does not make it, and though you could argue the righteousness of his daughters, considering what happens after they leave. But we know at least one righteous soul left Sodom that day, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. So one righteous soul leaves Sodom. And Abraham, talking with God, asking him about disciplining his own children. Because that's what God is doing here. God is disciplining his children, the people that are his. And in Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities, debauchery is taking place. And an outcry is coming to God's ears, you might say. And so God, wanting to teach Abraham what it is to discipline his children sometimes, or how it needs to take place, you might say, he allows Abraham to talk with him. And so Abraham, knowing what's going to take place, he asks, is it right for you to destroy righteous men along with sinners? And God said, well, let's figure this out, basically. And so Abraham asks, well, what about 50 men? What if 50 righteous souls are in that unrighteous city? Would you destroy them? No. No, God says, no, I wouldn't destroy it. And so he says, okay, what about five less? 45. How about 45? And it's like this auction going on. And he says, no, 45 is okay. And it gets all the way down to 10. 10 righteous souls. Now the one thing we know is, and that Abraham argues all the way down to 10, and God says, fine, 10 righteous souls. If there's 10 righteous souls in Sodom, I won't destroy it. And the one thing we know, because Sodom was destroyed, there were less than 10 righteous souls. We're only told about one, and he gets out. But he doesn't get out before Abraham asks these questions. So, his point is, sometimes pain is necessary. Sometimes discipline is necessary. And his point is that you need to discipline your children, but by allowing Abram to argue down, he realizes there's a level of mercy that needs to be involved in that. It's not just discipline for discipline's sake. It's not just, I'm angry, so I'm going to beat my child. It's, this is what's best for my children. This is what's best for them. And in as far as the world was concerned, it was best that Sodom and Gomorrah be destroyed in that moment. And he's making this analogy to parenting, which we find in Hebrews chapter 13, that God disciplines those he loves. And he rebukes his children. If he doesn't rebuke you, you're an illegitimate child, which means you're not inheriting the grace of God. You're not inheriting that hope that exists. So he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So there's a level of too little, or too lenient, and there's a level of too, you might say, abusive, right? And oftentimes people get the wrong idea about Christian discipline, about parenting anyway, because we have a level of discipline that's involved. God tells us, he who spares the rod hates his son. He who does not discipline his child hates his child. And that's what Paul's saying here in Colossians chapter 3. What you're going to do is you're going to discourage them from doing the right things instead of encouraging them to do the right things. You've got to be consistent in it, but you've also got to be reasonable. You don't expect them to keep all kinds of ridiculous rules just because you want to establish ridiculous rules. But on the same token, he tells children, you need to obey them in all things, which includes things that you consider unfair, things that you consider unreasonable, things that you consider inopportune, or things that you don't understand. He says there's a place for a child and there's a place for a parent. And both need to respect that place, just as God designed it, right? Going back to that. So wives, submit to your own husbands. This is what is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. Why? Because Christ is Lord. Otherwise, other places, sure, he'd argue the reasonableness of this. He doesn't argue that here. He says this is the way it is because Jesus is Lord. Because he decided this. And because this is the way God has instituted the family. Not just this is the way it works best. Not just this is the way it'll work best for your family or for the world. This is what Christ wants. And as Christians, friends, that's enough. It's got to be. Because there are times that God calls us to do things that don't make sense. And we're his children. Are we going to do what God calls us to do because he told us to do it? Or does everything have to make sense? Because otherwise, we wouldn't be baptized. Because honestly, what in the world does baptism have to do with being born again, as far as John 3? What does water have to do with being spiritually cleansed? 1 Peter 3:21 says it doesn't have anything to do with the cleansing. It's a matter of respecting God and respecting his authority. And so, as the Israelites were told there in Acts chapter 2, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they could have said, well, I don't understand why that's necessary. They didn't, because they had enough understanding of God that God says what to do and you do it. If you want to obey God, you do what God says. And so the command goes out for individuals who want to become faithful to God that they must believe. They must understand at least the precepts of God's Word that Jesus Christ is Lord indeed, not just Savior, which is the problem most people have, but in fact Lord, that he tells us what to do, and because he is supreme, because he is sovereign, because he is Lord, we do it. Not because we understand or we think it's best for us, but because he told us to do it. And as we come to that conclusion, we repent of the sins that we've committed in our lives, we confess Christ before men, and we confess our sinfulness to God. And in such, we can be redeemed through the watery grave of baptism, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. That we can become a new creature, a new creation, our slate can be wiped clean, and at that point, we can be added to the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And as we are added to the church, we become part of that body that Christ built. We become part of that which God has foretold from all the way he had in his plans from the beginning, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. That this was the way he was going to do it from the get-go. And though we didn't understand it before, and though sometimes we don't understand things now, we trust and we hope in the promise and the providence of God. And as such, if we follow his will, and we are obedient to it, and we're baptized for the remission of our sins, we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he told us. The guarantee, that earnest money, that down payment on God's part to tell us that we are going to heaven if we are faithful to God. And if we continue from then on in fellowship with God, walking in the light as he is in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we continue steadfastly in the Word of God, and we're faithful unto death, even a death like Jesus suffered, even a death at the hands of others, even if it's not some pleasant death when we die in our sleep at old age, after a long life of joy and prosperity, even if it's martyrdom, even if it's called to serve Christ in some other capacity, if we are faithful unto death, the promise to us is that we will have eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And that is the call each of us must answer. The Christian home is not the Christian home because it's the best way to do it. The Christian home is the Christian home because it's the way God ordained it. Because it's the way God designed it, it's the way Christ taught it. And it's the way we must do it if we want to be Christians in this life. If you have need of the Lord's invitation today to become a new creature, a new creation in Christ, to be washed and redeemed in his blood, you can do so this day. If you have walked away from God, if you've gone a different path and you'd like to return to the paths of righteousness, you can do that today as well. If you would need assistance in that way, or if you need help and prayer in times of need, friends, you have but to ask this day. Let today be the day of salvation. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come as we stand and as we sing.